Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
It comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture: Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
It probably doesn't matter what your favorite type of books to read are, your favorite types of TV shows to watch or movies to go see. We're all familiar with one technique that seems to grab people's attention. You see it in movies designed for children. You see it in action movies and books. It's always something that grabs our attention when there's something that happens to the main character and he or she can't remember their identity. They can't remember who they are. A lot of times, we've seen it so often now, you don't even have to go into detail. Maybe there's something traumatic that happens, or the character hits his or her head, or something happens, and the rest of the movie is a journey for them to try to remember who they are. We're fascinated by that in all kinds of different contexts. Now, maybe one of the reasons we see that a lot is because if you're writing a TV show or a movie, maybe it's kind of a convenient plot device to create some tension. But I think another reason we're drawn to that is because we want to see people understand their own identity. We want to see people understand who they are. Think about how many books or movies begin with an ordinary person who's living an ordinary life, or maybe even a less than ideal life, dealing with a lot of challenges, and all of a sudden someone comes along and reveals that this is not just an average, ordinary person, that there's something special, that there's something different, that that person has an ability that maybe he or she didn't know about, that that person has a famous relative that he or she wasn't aware of. There's something that happens, and then this average, ordinary person all of a sudden begins to realize, maybe I've got a higher purpose, a higher calling. There's something we're drawn to about that. I firmly believe that as human beings, there are certain desires that we have, certain longings we have that can only be fulfilled in God and in His Word. And I think one of those desires we have is to know our identity and to have an understanding that I'm not just one of however many people are in my neighborhood or in my town or in my state, that there is something special about who I am. All of us long for that. And I think that's a reminder of the fact that we were created by a God who loves us and cares for us collectively as all His creation, but also individually. And as we've been going through 1 Peter, one of the things we've been reminded of is that Peter is writing to Christians who are scattered in a lot of different places, in different cultures, dealing with different sets of values. And much of what he spent time doing in the first chapter and even in the second chapter is reminding them of who they are. They're aliens and strangers. If they're feeling left out in their new culture, it's because They were never intended to fit in to that culture. And if you look in 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1, because he gives a series of images. And these images help us understand who we are. And so this morning, maybe the best news that you could hear this morning, if you're here, is that we're not just one out of however many people are around us, that we don't just serve a God who sees us as a number, but a God who knows us personally and who has a plan for us. And when I become a child of God, this is the identity that I have. We're going to look at four different images that Peter gives us to help us understand how we relate to our Father. So he begins, after talking about the Word of God enduring, in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." The first image that he gives us is the image of a newborn baby, of a child, thinking about what it's like. Now, you have seen this before. I'm always struck by the level of dependence in a newborn child. When you are born, you are completely and totally dependent on the people taking care of you. There's nothing that's going to happen for you that you're able to do on your own. Someone has to do something for you. You're constantly dependent. And I think that's a powerful way for us to picture our relationship with God. This doesn't necessarily mean that these Christians were all recent converts. Sometimes we see that language used in Scripture, but it doesn't seem like that's what Peter is doing here. We see, for example, when he describes the milk of the Word, in Hebrews, the milk is contrasted with the meat, and that the milk is for immature and the meat is for mature, but that doesn't seem to be the contrast here. Here, Peter is saying we should long for the Word of God the way a child longs to be fed, the way a child longs for nourishment. We have that complete and total dependence as a newborn baby. And notice what has to be set aside for that dependence. He lists malice, kind of a general sense of wickedness, deceit, all kinds of deception, hypocrisy, playing a role like an actor on a stage, envy. Envy is more than just being jealous of what someone has. Envy is harboring these negative feelings for someone just because they have something. Slander, verbally abusing someone else, that all has to be put away. Peter says, in this image, if I'm going to have this sort of desire for God's Word, I've got to put those things away. And then I have to understand, as he says in verse 3, I have to taste the kindness of the Lord. We've read and sung from Psalm 34 already this morning. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. It reminds us of the invitation that people would give to come and to find out more about Jesus. Come and see. Peter says, how do we understand our identities? We understand our total dependence and reliance on God and a desire for his Word, as if we're newborn babies. But then he continues in the passage that Ben read for us, as coming to him, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for those who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the Word, and to this doom they were also appointed. It's not just that we have to desire to know God's Word the way a child desires nourishment. We also have to understand, if I'm living for Jesus, I'm going to be living as a living stone. And that seems kind of a contradiction in terms. We typically don't think of stones as being living. But notice the connection that Peter makes here. Peter understood, after following Jesus, Peter understood that living the way Jesus lived is going to mean you experience many of the things that he experiences. And so if I'm following Jesus' example, we're going to be like the one we're serving. Jesus is a living stone. Specifically, Peter says the cornerstone. And there's some discussion about, is this the cornerstone that you would see at the bottom of a foundation of a building? Is this kind of a capstone over an archway? Either way you'd want to look at it, it's the description of a key stone as part of a structure. If you don't have this, the structure isn't going to stand. And so we're called to follow that model. Interestingly, Peter was given a name by Jesus, a name we typically think of as meaning rock or stone. He's saying we have to be living stones. And Jesus was rejected by men, which means if I'm living as a living stone, if I'm following the cornerstone, chances are I'm going to be rejected. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable about a man who builds a vineyard, and then he has servants that are taking care of it. He's hired people to work there, and then he sends servants to them. And every time there's a servant that comes to those who are taking care of the vineyard, they beat that person up. And finally, they start killing the next one. Then the owner sends his son, and they take the life of the son, thinking somehow they'll inherit the vineyard. And when Jesus told that story, he quoted the same Old Testament psalm that Peter quotes here. The stones that the stone what the builders has rejected has become the capstone. The stone which the builders rejected has become the capstone. Jesus warned his apostles, including Peter, that they would be persecuted because he was persecuted. And so if I'm thinking about not just my dependence on God, if I'm thinking about living a life for him, then I'm going to deal with challenges. Jesus was chosen by God. Jesus was the Son of God, the Word made flesh, but also a specific one in God's plan that was fulfilling a purpose. In a similar way as the body of Christ, we are part of God's chosen people. This is the way Paul would write to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. If I'm part of the body of Christ, I have chosen to be part of God's chosen people. That identity is a precious value. And he describes those stones being built up into a temple. And this is one of those images that runs the risk in 21st century of America of maybe being lost on us. But we've got to take time to remember how important the temple was in the life of God's people. Whether we think about the tabernacle as the Israelites are moving from place to place, or the permanent temple that was originally envisioned by David, was constructed by Solomon, that was there, that was in Jerusalem. And even when that temple was rebuilt, that was the place where God could come in contact with his people. And then we get to the time of Jesus. And there's something significant that happens in the crucifixion. There's a curtain in that temple that's torn from top to bottom. There's an understanding now that because of what Jesus has done, and because of the message that will be preached, now it's not just about going to a physical temple. Now God can dwell with his people. In fact, that's one of the things that gets Jesus in trouble when he comes into the temple. He starts talking and acting as if he has authority over what happens in the temple. He starts clearing out money changers, people who've lost sight of the purpose of why they are there. How does he have this authority? The religious leaders are asking and wondering. Well, Jesus has that authority as the Word made flesh, as the Son of God. He is now the way God is dwelling among his people. And then when we flip over to Acts chapter 2 and Peter starts to preach on the day of Pentecost, we see all of a sudden now God can dwell in his people. And so Paul will tell the church at Corinth, you are a temple, both individually and collectively. He uses that term twice in two different ways. God dwells in us. We as a church are being built up. In a sense, it's as if we're stones in a temple in which God is dwelling in his church. I think that's a powerful metaphor. It's also powerful if we can envision a stone structure. What happens if we look at a wall and see some of those stones that are missing? I know that's more of a literal way of understanding this, but doesn't it remind us of how important our role is in the church? Not because we're important, but because of the way God has given us the opportunity to serve him. We're a living stone. If I'm missing, if I'm not part of God's church, if I'm not involved and engaged, there'll be a gap there. There'll be a hole there. There's a place that I can fill as a living stone. It's a powerful picture. And not only are we the temple, we're also reminded we're the sacrifice. Paul would talk about offering our bodies as living sacrifices. I'm not just building up into the spiritual temple of the Lord. I'm supposed to be sacrificing myself daily. So in what ways am I living as a living stone? In what ways am I offering a sacrifice? But we keep reading as we continue in verse 9. And he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Not only are we supposed to long for God's word the way a child longs for nourishment, not only are we supposed to live as living stones, as part of the dwelling place of God, we're also God's chosen people. We have been chosen. There's something powerful, there's something encouraging about knowing that I have been selected, that I have been chosen. This starts at an early age. If you're lining up to pick teams at recess, it's a good feeling to be chosen. If you're participating in a competition and you've got to submit something, if you've got to submit, maybe it's something you drew, something you've written, for that to be chosen, there's something powerful about that. And it's good for us to know, in a world where sometimes we might not feel very good about ourselves, that God has chosen us. Not in the sense that we have no more free will or control over our circumstances, but that God has chosen to make available salvation to every single person, every individual. When we think about numbering the hairs on our head and understanding that we have a creator who knows all those things about every one of us, and he's chosen to offer the ability to be part of his family. It's an incredible, incredible thing to remember. And the way Peter describes it, he uses four different titles, four different names of this chosen people. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that God possesses. These are not four different groups. These are all four ways of thinking about God's chosen people. How many times in the Old Testament did God have to remind the Israelites who they were? Had to say, remember, you are my people. I am your God. Constantly, over and over again, it was important that they be reminded they were part of God's chosen people. And then we get to the New Testament, and we're reminded that it's not just about one specific group, one specific nation, but it's about everyone who comes to become a child of God. What Paul would describe as spiritual Israel, all those who were serving God, who are part of his church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. It wasn't uncommon in the ancient world for kings to have priests that served them, that served royalty. And there's a sense in which all of us who are part of God's kingdom are a kingdom of priests, not in the sense that we see priests in the Old Testament, but in the role that priests played in the Old Testament, where they were sharing God and His message with the people. They were proclaiming God's message to the people. That's what we were called to do. Israel in the Old Testament was called to be a nation of priests that were representing their God to the nations around them. As Christians, we're called to do the same thing. We've been chosen. We've been set aside, chosen by God to serve. And we're a people who received mercy. He draws on another Old Testament analogy here when he says, we were once not a people, now we are. We've once not received mercy, now we have. In the Old Testament, a prophet named Hosea is called to take as his wife a prostitute, and they have children, and one of their sons is named by God, Lo Ami, which means not my people. And in the next chapter, God uses that as an illustration to say that about his relationship with Israel, they were not his people because they were unfaithful. But there'd be a time when God would say, you are my people. He's using this Old Testament image to remind us that we've received mercy. We're God's people not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done. Often because of what he's done in spite of what we've done. We've been chosen. If I want to know who I am as a Christian, if I'm struggling with my identity, how does it make you feel to know that as part of God's people, you are part of those who've been chosen? And then we continue reading. The last few verses we'll read this morning, verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, there's our theme for this series, to abstain from fleshly lusts that make wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Not only are we supposed to understand the three images Peter's used so far, he also wants us to know we're aliens and strangers. In other words, we live in a culture understanding that this is ultimately not our native land, that this is not our native language, that our citizenship is in heaven. And we love where we live, and we love the people that we live with, and we love them enough to tell them about the heavenly reality. It may be that some of the Christians that Peter was writing to were really struggling where they were. If you know what it's like to start over in a new culture, in a new place, and to try to sort of learn the ropes of just where things are and what do people mean when they say certain things, maybe you've lived in another country or visited another country, you know what that's like. Maybe it's just moving to a new town, a new city, and you've got to figure out how things work. You know that feeling of feeling like an outsider, of feeling like you're not from around here. Right? You stand out a little bit, and there's something about us that really wants to blend in almost as quickly as possible. And so the Christians that Peter's writing to were in cultures where they probably didn't feel totally and completely at home. They might not have felt totally and completely comfortable. And instead of Peter saying, oh, don't worry, in just a little while you'll feel like one of everybody else, and you'll really plug into that culture, and you'll fit in, and things will be great, Peter says, it shouldn't surprise you, because you're living like strangers and aliens. If you don't fit in with the culture, if you don't value the things that the culture does, that shouldn't be a surprise to you, because you're living as a Christian. That makes you an alien and a stranger. I think that's challenging for us, especially in a world where we often feel so pressured to try to fit in to what things are going on around us, where we feel that pressure to try to compare ourselves with other people that we know and other things that we see and what we consume. And maybe Peter's reminder for us this morning is, if you feel like you're a little out of step with the culture around you, if you feel like you're making different decisions and that people have different values than you do, and you're wondering, am I the only one who's deciding to live this way? Peter's saying that shouldn't surprise us. We're living as aliens and strangers. In fact, when Jesus would describe in the Sermon on the Mount disciples as being salt and light, he was doing so in a way that uses images whose only value is their contrast with what's taking place around them. If salt was mixed up with too many impurities, then salt wouldn't serve its purpose anymore. If a light didn't stand out against the darkness around it, that light wouldn't be very helpful. When Jesus describes discipleship, he describes the differences, the strangeness, the contrast as being the point. That's how disciples were going to be different. They couldn't be a city on a hill. They couldn't be a light that wasn't hidden under a bushel if there wasn't a contrast there. I think the same is true for us today. If we feel like, boy, there's just a big contrast between the choices I'm making and choices other people are making, Peter says that shouldn't surprise us. He also sets a high bar for us there. Did you notice the way he says to keep our behavior excellent? So that even when there are those that don't believe and they try to accuse you, they won't be able to find fault because you're living in such a way that's above reproach. He's setting a high bar here. One of the things that happens when missionaries move into a different culture, they're moving to a different country, there are different phases of culture shock. And one of the phases of culture shock is a feeling of superiority, a feeling of looking around and saying, well, I don't know why they do things this way in this culture. I don't know why they make this choice. This is not the way I would do it. And you kind of feel like your way is superior. Even if you've never been to another country, all of us have probably looked at situations and said, well, that's not how I would have done it. I would do things differently. And you kind of feel that temptation of superiority. And sometimes even today, when we look at a culture that seems to be struggling in so many ways, and we say, well, as Christians, we know the truth. We know what God has told us. We can feel that sense of superiority that causes us to look down on others. And maybe it even causes us to act in ways that we shouldn't act, to say things that we shouldn't say. We can become so angry about things that are happening and things people are saying and doing that all of a sudden it justifies us using language and words that we wouldn't normally use. But because we have such righteous indignation, we feel like it's okay for us to say things that we shouldn't really be saying, at least not in those terms. Or maybe we're so grieved by what's going on around us that we respond in unthinking ways, and we're not thinking about the people we're trying to respond to. We're just kind of lashing out. And Peter says, keep your behavior excellent. That no matter what's going on around you, the bar isn't lowered for Christians. If the bar that I'm searching for, that I want to clear, is the standard that Jesus has set, one who lived with no sin, if that's the standard, then I've got to make sure I'm not lowering that standard and excusing myself. Peter says, keep your behavior excellent. Am I willing to stand out? Am I determined to be different? What is it about my life that if people looked at would see a contrast between the way that a person who doesn't believe in God would live? What could they see that would be different? How would I stand out? Peter tells these Christians who are scattered in different places, they needed to live as if they were newborn babies, completely reliant on God and desiring His Word. They needed to be living stones that were part of the temple of God, of the dwelling place of Him. They needed to understand they were chosen, that they have a specific role to play, and that because of that, they're going to be aliens and strangers in the world where they live. It may be this morning that you're here and you don't know that you've necessarily found your identity. Or maybe you're struggling with what your identity is. The good news of the gospel is that we are chosen. That God has chosen His church to be His body on earth, to do His work, and that all of us can choose to be part of it. It may be that you need to put Christ on in baptism this morning. We would love to celebrate that with you. For you. It may be that the best thing you could do is have prayers and encouragement. Right after our worship service this morning, if you go out that doorway, There will be a couple of our shepherds in a room that would love to sit down and talk with you, pray with you privately. Or it may be that just coming forward to one of these front pews and sharing what you need from your church family publicly is the best way that we can help you this morning. Let's remember who we are and whose we are. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.